Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning was from the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in the process of drawing some major lessons from this very first teaching that Jesus offered. You might remember, as we discussed previously, that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching his new disciples what it means to grasp the kingdom of heaven, what it means to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he talks to us through these words in the Sermon on the Mount, he does so trying to help us understand that we have to change how we look at life. That is no clearer than when he gets to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, and he talks about treasure, and he talks about our heart. And when he does so, he's reaching a kind of a pinnacle in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's telling us, you know, the very things that we do with our life show where our heart really is. Now, the only thing about this, as we begin to struggle with what Jesus is saying, is that we sometimes don't really understand what he's talking about when he uses the term heart. Because today, for the most part, when we think of the heart, we think of the emotions. We think of how we feel about things. We think of that feeling of pitter-patter that goes inside when we meet that special someone for the first time. But the Jewish people, when they thought of the heart, they were not thinking primarily about the emotions. They were thinking primarily about the will, about that which shows us who we really are, that which is like the executive function of our minds and our souls and our very being, the decision making function, the way in which we direct our lives, like the rudder of a ship or the steering wheel of a car. It is the heart which sets the direction of our life. That's why when we see Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 22, for instance, when he is teaching the lawyer who comes up to him and says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, and he says, he quotes from Deuteronomy something that all Jewish people have memorized. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Well, when he talks about something being a commandment, it means it's something that is under our control. And many times, our emotions are not under our control. Various things happen to us that can change the way we feel about something. And therefore, emotions are not something that are easily controllable, certainly not something that we can really change just by commanding it to be changed. For instance, you might think that you have met that certain someone when you're a teenager and you've had someone invite you out for the first time, or you've invited someone out for the first time, and your heart is all pounding and you're sweating and the palpitations are going on and your stomach is turning and everything else, and you find out later you picked up the flu bug somewhere. You really weren't all that excited about the person you were going out with. Or maybe, you know, have you ever, I hate to say this, but have you ever been around a pregnant woman? Their emotions go way up and way down at the drop of a hat. Why? Because their hormones are all over the place. Because there's a new life growing within them. Emotions are not always what we think they are. But we're called to love God with all of our heart. in the Old Testament, for instance, in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, God promises that He's going to give a new heart to His people. And there in that passage, when he talks about giving a new heart, he talks about a new heart with new and right desires, a new spirit. He's going to take out the stony heart of sin and give you a new and obedient heart. That's the kind of thing that heart referred to. Heart referred to what it is that helps us live the way we want to live. That's why Jesus tells us where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because we cannot see the heart, we cannot measure the heart the way that they're talking about it in Scripture. It's not talking about the physical muscle that you can measure with an EKG or something like that. He says the only way we can measure this heart is by looking to what we treasure. Looking to what we treasure. And he gets right down to what it is that drives us. Because you see, we will all treasure something. We will all treasure whatever it is that our heart directs us to treasure. This is what Jesus is wanting us to understand. And he's wanting us to see that choosing to be his disciple is choosing to let him begin changing our heart. So that our heart becomes something that is different than the heart of most in the world. The heart of most in the world is going to be the heart that to borrow the phraseology here in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, is going to be one that seeks to find treasure here on the earth, in the here and now, in right here, something that I can touch and that I can hold and that I can hoard and I can have for myself right here, right now. When Jesus is saying, no, we need to repent. We need to change the way we look at something so that we can understand that what is truly valuable and what really ought to direct our life is something that exists far longer than anything that is here in this world. You see, Jesus is wanting us to have a change of heart. And as he's talking to those who are his disciples, he's emphasizing that this change of heart will change where we set our treasure. Now, how do we have a change of heart? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 8 specifically, the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is an Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah and the work of the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. And as the Messiah is being talked about by the prophet Jeremiah, he's talking about the fact that a day will come when everything will be changed. And this is what the Hebrew writer is pointing out. He quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and he says, hey, this has now taken place in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, the covenant that's been established through Jesus Christ. Because finding fault with them, he says, and then he begins quoting, God says, and he begins quoting from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. It's the new covenant, it's the relationship with Jesus Christ that begins with something happening to the human heart. And this something that happens is in accordance with this covenant that is predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. And it has to do with God putting His laws into our minds and God making a change of our heart. Paul the Apostle picks up on this thought in the Roman letter. And in Romans chapter 2, and beginning at about, he actually begins talking about it early in about verse 17, and he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and how in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles come together to form a new people, the new Israel, the new Jewish, the new covenant people. And he says in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2, he says, He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Meaning, you know what? From now on, because of Jesus Christ, because of this new covenant, the person who is a Jew, the person who is in covenant relationship with God, as that's the way Paul is using the term Jew, is not one outwardly. Not one who has been born in as a member of a Jewish family, not one who can trace his lineage back to a certain tribe, not one who who has been living in accordance with the old covenant. He says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. In other words, nor is the sign of the covenant that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, verse 29 says, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. We become a part of the new covenant people, the people of God, when we experience a circumcision of the heart, a change of the heart. Paul, in the second letter to the Corinthians, hits upon this in chapter 3, as he says in chapter 3, beginning about verse 2, talking up to Christians, and he says, You are an epistle written and known and read by all men in our hearts. You are an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Echoing what Jeremiah talked about the idea that there is something that happens to us where we begin to look at life differently and guide our life differently because of the new covenant. And it has to do with something that happens with the heart. But what happens to the heart? Well, Paul answers that as well. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. As he is talking to us and Christians of his day and telling us who we are in Christ Jesus. And he says, who we are in Christ Jesus is something that ought to guide the way that we live our life. Look at what he says, beginning with verse 11. Colossians chapter 2. In him, talking about Jesus Christ, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now what's he saying? He's saying, you and I have got to change, if we're going to be his people, we've got to change how we control our life. And this change that we have to make comes about because he changes our heart. And when does he change our heart? When does he give us a new heart? The new heart that was prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. He says it happens when we choose to be buried with him in baptism, in which we are also raised with him from the dead through the power of God at work. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that you and I have been changed dramatically within. Now, this change that has happened within is not a change that automatically makes us do what we want to do or what he wants us to do. We have to yield to that. We are a new creation. Back over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul puts it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. All things have become new. We have a new heart. We have a new governing... excuse me, a new governing mechanism. But we still live in a world that pushes us to find treasure in the wrong place. So what do we do? How do we choose to look for treasure in the right place? Going back to Colossians. If you go back to Colossians and go down to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, If then you were raised with Christ, remember, back up, you go all the way back up to chapter 2, where it says in verse 12 that we are buried with him in baptism, which also you were raised with him. If then you were raised with Christ, in other words, if then you have become a part of the new covenant, if then the heart has been changed, if then you are now part of God's people, then he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. We died? Yes, we died in baptism, in the waters of baptism. We died, and our life, your life, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. Your life, my life, if we're Christians, is now hidden with Christ in God. And because of that, we now are to set our mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Go back now to the Sermon on the Mount. Is this not what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount? As he says, He says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It matches almost perfectly in the kind of imagery that both statements are using. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, where is Christ now? He is in heaven. Where is our treasure that we ought to lay up for ourselves? It's in heaven. What is it that counters our laying up the treasure in heaven? It's the pressure we get from the world that says, look at the things that are here and let them become all important. Let them become that which drives you. Let them become the things which matter the most. And Jesus says, no. If you are going to be my disciples, you, back over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or ready to be grasped. If you're going to grasp the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to make the kingdom of heaven something that is real in your life, then you've got to repent. Repentance is not just being sorry for doing wrong. In fact, as we're going to talk about repentance tonight, we're going to answer the biblical question, what is biblical repentance tonight in our evening lesson? But borrowing and foreshadowing it just a little bit, repentance, more than anything else, is to change one's mind about something. Or to change what one lets guide. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying we need to let our heart guide us. A little bit further on, he gets a little bit more direct, if that's possible. And he says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon is one of those words that is an umbrella word in the Hebrew language. It talks about everything in this world that we place value in. Property, wealth, anything in this world that we can place value in. Is under that umbrella of mammon. And he says, we cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Now, that doesn't make sense in some ways, because God expects us, if we're serving Him, to work in this world. And He expects us to use the things that we have in this world. But He does not expect us to let it control us. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, there was a movie. Tom Hanks played in it. It was called Saving Private Ryan. And at the end of that Academy Award-winning film, Saving Private Ryan, an elderly man stoops down in a graveyard, staring at the headstone of another man whom he had known for only a couple of moments, really, 50-some-odd years earlier. And the man is obviously in a heart-wrenching, emotional turmoil. His chest is heaving. His face is all screwed up as he tries to hold back tears that fill his eyes. And he can't speak, and he swallows hard. And his wife, gray-haired and soft-faced and bewildered, stands next to him. And she has this conversation with him. She says, "James, what's the matter?" And he barely croaks out in the film, "Tell me I've lived a good life." "What?" she asks. "Tell me I'm a good man." And suddenly in the film, there's this look of understanding that comes over her face. They had never talked about it before, and she didn't know the details, but she understood what he was getting at, and she replied, "You are." and then moves back with the rest of the family, letting her husband have this moment alone. And then, with a surprisingly quick step, he snaps to attention and he salutes the gravestone of Captain John Miller, who died in 1944 in the French countryside near the end of World War II. Now, the movie tells the whole story of what happened. See, the story is how in the days following D-Day, a small squad of soldiers was sent deep into enemy territory to retrieve one army private and pull him out of battle because every one of his brothers had died in the war, and General George Marshall himself had ordered that this one remaining son of a family that had suffered so much and offered so much for the war effort was going to go home if at all possible. And the movie's all about this small squad of soldiers led by Captain John Miller in their search for James Ryan, and how he was found, and how the band of men sent to locate him completed the task of holding a bridge until reinforcements could come, and how that final task cost Captain John Miller, the officer sent to find and save Private Ryan's life, how it cost him his life. And after taking two bullets to the chest, Miller, played by Tom Hanks, sat on the bridge looking at Private Ryan, and he pulled the young private close, and in the movie he whispers these words, "James, earn this. Earn it." And then he died. 50 years later, in the memorial park at Normandy, he would say to the marker that represents John Miller, "Every day I think about what you said to me back on the bridge, and I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all you have done for me." Now, that's the only thing about that scene that does not quite ring true to Christianity. We never earn what Jesus has done for us. But yet, in Scripture, there is that kind of thought that we have a debt to repay. It uses the word "apphalo" several times about how because Jesus did this, we ought to do this. And really what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount, and what the Scriptures keep emphasizing more and more, is that our life ought now to be controlled differently and lived differently because we now have a different heart. And therefore, we should go through life looking to somehow live up to that heart. In the Galatian letter, Paul puts it this way. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. No, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says this about himself. But it's a statement that ought to be true of every single one of us. But the way it becomes true for every single one of us is when we do what Jesus wants us to by letting His heart within us guide us. Paul writes, Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." That statement right there is true of every single Christian. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's not just emphasizing the fact that we shouldn't look at the things of this world as the end-all and be-all of existence, but he's really beginning to lay the foundation of learning to live as he lives. The heart of the matter of the Christian life is what we do with the gift of life that is Jesus himself in our heart. So how are we going to live? How are we going to live? All too often, we choose unwisely how to live. And part of that, the process of choosing wisely is learning the right perspective and remembering what the great gift we have of a new heart. This morning, we want to encourage each other to remember that new heart. And if someone here today does not yet have that new heart, we want to encourage you to grasp what Jesus has done for you. And let him change your heart as you're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. All together we stand and sing.